my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to... Oh, no, we're not going to Judges first. Where are we going? Oh, my. That didn't even take us to a passage. Really? Okay. Romans 1? Do I have the right notes? Did somebody else write these? Hey, you know what? Go to Hebrews 10. We can't have you waiting that long to read out of your Bible. I guess I got wordy in my introduction, I think. So let's begin with prayer as we do, and we'll thank God for another day filled with His grace and mercy. And also, if you need this time to put anything in God's hands that might distract you, you recognize any sin, acknowledge that before Him, and put any negative thinking or anything in His hands, and just relax and enjoy yourself and absorb the grace of God through His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gifts, your grace, and your constant protection and love of us. You continue to lead us forward. You continue to look over us and guide us. We thank you so much for your Son and your grace and your love. And we look to Him and see in Him you, as well as the Godhead. We thank you for Him and for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your Word. And we thank you that it opens up to us the eternal, divine, and what we are in you. It gives us peace and comfort. And we thank you so much for it, Father. And so we come before you again as humble students, and we ask for your instruction and guidance. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have seen, Gilead, under the leadership of Jephthah, after the war with Ammon, goes to war with Ephraim. Ephraim are their brothers. They are fellow Jews. The jealous and self-centered Ephraimites provoked war. They're the ones who provoked it with their self-centered way, their self-centered thinking. They come to Jephthah, who is going to be our next judge. He's not actually announced as a judge until the very end of his history. And his judgeship is short. However, he is a judge appointed by God, and the Ephraimites come to him very hostily, hostile threats. They threaten to burn his house down upon him, and they provoked war. Gilead is a subset of Manasseh. There are a group of from Manasseh who considered themselves to be a people. And in that is a hint of disunion. But nothing is really mentioned about that. But there's certainly a heart of disunion, lack of unity, lack of cohesiveness and peace in Israel, because this is the first time that they war against each other. So it's Jew versus Jew, and it's a testimony to the breakdown of unity in the midst of God's elect nation. Under God and under His law, they were to be unified in love for God and therefore their neighbor. Those are, if you remember, those are the two commands that summarize the entire law. This has led us to a study of peace and unity in the church for us, and specifically this centers around peace and unity in the local assembly. But of course it applies to the church at large, because every local assembly is certainly isolated, and it should be. Not so much, I don't mean isolated as no contact with any other churches, but it's in itself an organization. There's no such thing in the Bible as bishops or higher-ups that look over various churches. Each one is an entity to itself. But each one is a member of the body of Christ, as all believers are in this world and all throughout the church age. And therefore, we are united one to another in Christ, who is the one head forever. And by that union in Him, you're in Him, I'm in Him, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God has a lot to say about unity and peace in the New Testament. As we noted, peace exists where righteousness is in harmony with righteousness. Man cannot create his own righteousness, therefore he cannot create peace. And it's just simple. It's true that righteousness must kiss or harmonize with righteousness. And God, and the Bible uses kissing as a unity. In fact, in the end of, I think it's the end of two epistles, that they're told to greet one another with brotherly kiss. That's to show, not just to show it overtly, but to actually be unified and to have peace amongst one another. And since God provides righteousness, He provides peace, and so He provides both. As we noted, peace must be in our own soul first. If there's conflict in our soul, we'll be at peace with no one. That doesn't mean we're warring with everybody. It just means that we don't have God's peace. And of course, as you understand, that's the only peace we're talking about here. Not the world's peace, but Christ's peace. This virtue of peace is truly an enormous problem-solving device. Right? It is. You know, in the 10 that we have come to know or have learned over the years, it's not one of those listed, but it is. And to be able to face anything and be at peace is a magnificent asset. To not have to freak out and live in emotionalism and live in fear and anxiety or anger or all any other mental attitude sins, that I can be calm and at peace and think in the midst of the whirlwind. Peace must exist again in our soul, and if another believer has that condition within their own soul, then we have peace amongst one another, and it doesn't matter whether we know each other or not. It doesn't matter if our personalities clash in some way, or what we like or dislike is different. None of that matters. Age doesn't matter. Gender, certainly. And none of that matters. And so as the Trinity is united, so should we be one to another. Now, as we noted, and it started this last night, and I quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. He brings out that aspect, and this kind of comes to my heart, too, because I have spoken to those who are alone, that listen to us, but have communicated to me that they really have no one around them who is like-minded, and they long to. Some believers are alone, and for whatever reason, they have no like-minded believers in their midst. Other believers have a few like-minded believers in their midst. If you have one, you're fortunate. But they don't have a local church to attend. Not one that they would say is a sound doctrinal church that they would like to be a member of. But we must remember that the plan of God is perfect for every single one of us. Is it fleshly to desire the company of another believer? The answer is absolutely not. And we'll actually prove this in the Bible, and we'll actually prove it in the life of Christ Himself. But when we'll document that. The question also comes up, too, and I have actually talked to believers who have been online listeners to Grace Bible Church. Now, when I walked into Grace Bible Church or started learning under Pastor Bob, I was there for over 20 years, and I always had a church to attend. In fact, for most of my time there, or a good portion of it at the end, I could actually see the church from my living room window. I lived in a hill up in Fall River that looked right down to Somerset, and I could see it. I was like 5 minutes away and had that fellowship all the time. And it's true that you can take it for granted because it's always there. And in fact, we can take anything for granted that we always have around us. There's a ton of blessings that God has put in our lives, ones that we look at every day. And they're the ones that we can take for granted the easiest because we see them every day. I've gotten questions from believers when I went to conferences. That's where I would meet internet listeners. And we would talk about the fact that should they attend local churches in their area when they consider Pastor McLaughlin their pastor, should they, and that's who they listen to, that's where they get their food, their doctrinal food from, should they attend another assembly? And we never came to any conclusions because the Bible doesn't actually address that particular situation. Not to my knowledge, anyway. And if anyone has insight into that, I would love to hear it. One thing we did conclude is that for many of us, some didn't agree with it. Some thought that they should go anywhere, at least to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think, you know, if you're a believer priest, I'm a believer priest, if before God you think this is correct, then you have every right to, and no one has a right to judge you. But if you're humble, as God says, if in anything you have a different attitude, I will show you the correction. But many of us agree that we should not support a church that taught falsehood. And I think by attendance alone, you support that. So each believer has to decide for themselves. There's the command to gather together in Hebrews 10, and we'll go to that passage later. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so it's an admonishment, and the believer has to conclude for themselves. If by keeping a command from God, I am supporting something that is false, then I personally wouldn't do it. But, you know, I am not your judge, nor am I the decider in your life. I know listeners who attend other churches in their area who listen to us, and they go to churches on Sundays, and I know those who don't. And that's all I can say about it. Paul stated that though he desired to be with the Thessalonians in body, and we'll read this passage coming up, that he was with them in spirit. And this is one of the, in the 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I long to be with you. You know, why? Why would Paul long to be with them? And it's because he started that church. Thessalonica went bananas because of this Christianity, and they had to get Paul out of there quick. And it wasn't his time to be in prison. It wasn't his time to suffer in that way. And so he was whisked out of there, and he went to Berea. And from there he went to Athens. And he was very, very concerned about the church at Thessalonica. And he wanted to be physically with them. And of course, as Paul being the apostle, he certainly wanted to be with them to encourage them and to teach them. But when we read in his letter, he reveals the fact that he wanted to be with them. That Paul wasn't an isolationalist, and we find out neither was Jesus. Sometimes he was, though. Sometimes he would run off to pray all night long and didn't want anybody around him. And also we see in an instance where he went off to be alone and the crowd found out where he was going and they followed him. And he turned and he had compassion on the crowd and he taught them and he healed them. But he called for people to be around him as well. Now, it is a fact, and again, I shout this out to our internet listeners, because it is an absolute fact that without you, Grace and Truth Ministries could not function the way that it does. Absolutely not. And so when Paul says, I'm with you in spirit, that's how I consider all of you to be, is always to be with us in spirit. So all of us, no matter what church atmosphere we find ourselves in, or lack of, we must understand something very important and fundamental to this doctrine. And that is the fact that we don't get to decide it. We do not get to determine our surroundings. We don't. And you don't get to determine what your fellowships are. And it's not that God sends us a letter and says, go live here, or that God says, this is your church, and he sends you like a telegram or something. Or he says, this is your husband or this is your wife. Certainly we choose what church we attend. We choose what geographical location we live in. I mean, if we can. A lot of people absolutely can't. But we don't have the choice of every church that has ever existed or every church that is all over the world. We certainly don't have the choice of, when we attend a church, what kind of people are in it. We don't get to pick that. We don't get to get a roster and say, well, you know, what's your weakness? What's your spiritual condition? What are you like? What's your personality? And put that all together in some kind of formula where we can figure out the best church. In fact, we find out that, yes, we have choices, and we make these choices, that when we're in the plan of God and following the will of God, that he really does lead us to the places that we end up, not against your free will. So it's interesting that when we reap what we sow, right? When we make bad decisions, we reap what we sow, and what we reap is our own fault. Can we blame God for the results of our bad decisions? No. If we choose a place to live, a person to marry, a church to attend out of sinful motivation. For instance, I go to a church because I want friends. I go to a church because I want, it's a nice building. I go to a church because I'm looking for a boyfriend or girlfriend. I've seen that happen a few times. And then they hook up and you never see them again. It's pretty interesting. I know one person who hooked up and became a Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, no.
Yeah. I'm like, what? Anyway, I think they got what they wanted. They got the hookup. So, you get what you deserve there. But when you're following God's will, it is God's fault what you get. Correct? If I do things my way against the plan of God, I say, my fault. If I follow God and his will, I say, his fault. And of course, we use fault in the concept of God is the one to blame for our lives. And God is saying to us, trust me with it. And not only our circumstances, our personalities, how we actually turn out. When you think about it, how you have become as a person has been totally in God's hands all along. Not that you haven't made decisions, but if you're in his will, what's in God's hands that really change us within, the core of us? I mean, we can change ourselves, you know, change how you dress, go on a diet, you may change how you look, get your hair done if you're a girl or a guy, I guess. as you see, I got mine done. Yeah. Thank you, Chris. So all watching online, this is my wife here making me look this good. So, all of that stuff is superficial, and it really doesn't change the core of you. But what does change the core of you is, first off, truth. And the one who reveals the truth in 1 Corinthians 2:10 is the revealer of truth in the perfect timing of God, is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. And I don't get to determine when I get revelation. In other words, when a doctrine, a particular doctrine, becomes clear to me, like the light goes on and I have that aha moment. And I'm like, I get it. I finally get to understand. I don't get to pick the timing on that. And that understanding changes me. My spiritual gift is unique. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. So I have a gift, I have a ministry, and I have an effect. And there's many variables there within those three. How many gifts are there? How many ministry types are there? And I don't mean being a minister. I mean the service of the believer in the plan of God. How many effects are there? Effects is probably the most numerous. It's really in Ephesians 2:10, the works that God has prepared beforehand so that we walk in them. Now, that's unique to you and to me. We don't do the same works. Same type, but not exactly the same. And don't those things really change me? They're very effective on the core of me. My gift, my ministry, my effect, the revelation. And on top of that, God has chosen when you would be born. You know, he imputes the soul. You know, your parents don't create the eternal soul, or everlasting soul, I guess we should say, if we're going to be doctrinally technical. But, you know, God picked the time that you would be born, so that's your parents, that's your DNA, that's your genetics, and he knew what you would go through, so you have all these environmental handicaps from the family you grew up in. Some of us have more than others. Genetic handicaps, what your weakness would be, what the flesh would be like that you inherited, on and on and on. So many variables. And if you're following him, God is the one who has made you that way. So when God says, entrust me with your life, he doesn't just mean your circumstances. He means all of you. Your soul, the very soul. And therefore, God has determined for each of us the personality that he would like. And the personalities aren't all the same. And know what we get when we're fleshly, we can look at others and say, I want to be like them. I want their personality. I want their life. I want their circumstances. I want to be like them. And when we do that, we're absolute idiots. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And so God sees you. And he's not in time. He sees the finished product. He sees what he desires. We're all to be conformed to the image of Christ. But we're not all like widgets that are exactly the same. The virtues are the same, but the manifestation of our personalities are not. So this is, again, it's a foundational thing that we need to understand. How our lives are, how the plan of God goes for us, what our church is like, all are not in our hands. They're in God's hands. And God says, trust me. Paul uses the analogy, which he actually borrows from the Old Testament, that God is the potter and we're the clay. And he wants to mold you into a vessel of honor. Now, God is saying, will you trust me with that? And if we say, well, I trust you if you show me what the finished product's going to be. And he's like, no. You wouldn't understand it if I showed it to you anyway. You don't get to see that. Do you trust me? And if you trust me, when I give you the commands, this is what you got to follow. When you're in a circumstance, particular circumstance, and you would rather not do the commands because they're hard to do in that circumstance, God says, no, you trust me, you follow me. You follow me. Now, are you going to be perfect? No. But you recover and follow me. Keep following me. Keep thirsting. Keep hungering for it. And if you trust me, I will mold you as the potter that I am. Moses never determined to spend 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. Moses never said, you know what? Egypt stinks. I'm going to go spend 40 years as a shepherd. 40 years. He never determined to be a leader of Israel. Actually, when God asked him to, he said maybe you should send someone else. A guy who tried to usurp Moses by the name of Korah wanted to be leader of Israel. God killed him. He was not supposed to be leader of Israel. Aaron did not determine to become the first high priest, nor did he determine or ask God, everybody that comes from my line will be the high priest. He never determined that. The same is true of all that we see in the Old Testament. Abraham was called out of Ur. He didn't ask for it. By faith he followed. And amazingly so, this is true of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do what? To do your will, O God. He did not determine his way on earth. And in fact, he says that I didn't determine to come to earth. That blows my mind. He left all in the hands of the Father. The Son of God did not determine the incarnation. Now, and we talk, you know, we get all theologically technical and you know, there that's needed. I don't put that down. But you know, when people discuss this and say, well, Jesus is God. Here's the conundrum, right? And this is what has led to Arianism back in this third century and all those who debate the dual nature of Christ. Right? He's God. And so he's a member of the Trinity, who are one. So when the Father determines that he's going to become a man, he's obviously in on the decision, is he not? And so we say, well, this is his humanity. And I think there we by trying to understand something that is so infinite and mysterious, like the dual nature of Christ and the Trinity, that we ruin it. Not ruin it. Ruin it's too strong. I would say we diminish it. The fact of the matter is, which you should pull out of verses like John 5:30, which says, he said, Jesus, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He sent me. And it can be a dangerous thing to separate the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ like he's two separate persons, because he's not. And it's something that is impossible to truly, deeply understand. What do we get from this? That even the Lord himself put his entire life in the hands of the Father. That's what you get out of it. And it's beautiful that such a one, the Son of God, the perfect God-man, would actually entrust his entire life to the Father. And yes, it's his humanity. I'm not debating that at all. I'm just saying sometimes something so beautiful, it's like you're watching the most beautiful sunset and someone next to you tears it apart technically and tells you why light is dispersed in the atmosphere to cause different colors. And you're like, can you just shut up for a second so I can enjoy this? Now, there's a time for that, of course. So the Son of God did not determine the incarnation. He was sent. He did not determine his way either. He said, I speak what the Father tells me to speak. I do what the Father tells me to do. Submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And so we entrust our lives to the Creator. And here is a great key that Peter brings out, which I'm sure he learned the hard way, is in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And you got to love that the sentence doesn't end there. Because how do we entrust our souls to the faithful Creator? In doing what is right. In other words, where has God taken me? No idea. Are my dreams going to be fulfilled in life? Technically, no. You know, I dream the impossible dream. You don't even know how to dream God's dream. That's why he says it's beyond dreams. I have dreams. We all have. By the way, where you are right now, who you are right now, is this what you dreamed of? You'd be like, I had bigger dreams than this. Well, I bet you didn't. A lot of our dreams were material, earthly, temporary stuff. You know, I guarantee you when you see Christ face to face in your resurrection body, that you're going to be like, I never dreamed of anything like this, even though I was told of it. We don't know the future. You know, what's this church going to look like a year from now? Not a clue. There may be more than 10 people here. Who knows? There may be less, right? We don't have, it's really not up to us. And how are the people who are already here, how are they going to change? Are they going to mature? Are they going to go backward? We don't know. Am I going to mature or go backwards? No idea. But the point of the matter is that no matter what our future, near future, or even far future in life looks like, that we trust the Creator with our souls by doing what is right. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I know the commands. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I know the will of the Father, and I'm going to follow that. And I'm going to keep doing that. And after I fail at it, and I likely will at times, and I'm going to recover and follow it again and again and again. So we do not only trust God for the circumstances of our life, but how we turn out in our or how we mature, I should say, personally. And we looked at last night the division that occurred in Corinth. And Paul said, you're carnal, you're fleshly. Are you not fleshly when there's strife and jealousy among you? Some of you are saying, I am indeed of Paul. Some of you are saying, I am indeed of Apollos. And he says, neither Paul or Apollos are anybody. But Christ, but God, he says, causes the growth. God causes the growth. What am I going to grow into? Now, we put the label on it as mature. It's a perfectly good label. But what does it really look like? We don't even know. But that's just fine because of the one we have entrusted it to. Again, God gave us a spiritual gift. He reveals to us His truth in His perfect timing. You and I, even I really don't get to pick what we're teaching. I thought about this when I was looking at this today. Because where I'm at, I didn't plan any of this. We picked a book. And I'm sure God found a way to lead me to a book. I wanted to do a book in the Old Testament. That probably was my only say in the matter. And from that, when you go through it, it jumps all over the place because this Bible, like a tapestry, is already weaved. And it's just my job to take one of these lines and follow it to this place. And then that's attached to that one. And just if you look at the back of a tapestry, it looks like a mess. It's just threads all over the place. And it's my job to just follow them and see where they connect. And when I do, I'm going to miss some connections. Actually, I'll miss quite a few. And so the next time that we come around to one of those lines, we'll approach it from another direction. Because while we were looking at something over here, one of those lines connected to where we were a year ago. I'm like, hey, I remember that. And then God says, look, your tapestry in your soul is coming together. You're starting to see it. And that's why it takes so long. There's a lot of lines. God says, give me your life. I'll weave the tapestry for you. Give me your life. I'll show you the whole thing. And if we're patient, then He will. And as we see that, we're molded. And so often we don't even know that we are being molded. And that's a good thing. Because another thing that comes out of this, and it's funny that we used to talk about this a lot in the past. We used to have big doctrinal conversations. And, you know, we had that spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. spiritual child, spiritual baby, you know, in the spiritual adolescent. Just enough knowledge to be dangerous was always my favorite definition of that. Where are we on that map? And we would talk about, you know, where do you think you are? Where do you think you are? And how could you possibly determine it? But descriptions were given of each stage, and we could say, well, I think I got a little of this, maybe that. Then you'd say, well, you know, aren't I being arrogant if I think I'm at a certain stage? I'm probably lower. So then you take it back a notch. And what does this all do? All it does is cause a lot of introspection. And one of the key things in Christianity, which is maturity, is to not at all be occupied with yourself. You know, what is being glorified here on earth is Christ and Him alone, God and Him alone. And what my part is in that glory, I don't even get to decide that. How much work do I get to do? I didn't pick that. And God says, you don't get the choice. I have predetermined the works for you to walk in. And they may be so-called big ones that people define as big. But we'll see, with God, there's no such thing as big and small. Do you ever read of Him talking about, this I do are big things and this I do are little things? I hear Christ say, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. And I was thinking about that as I was going through this, and He doesn't say what the little things are. You say, well, what little things should I be faithful in, Lord? You know, taking out the trash on the right day, doing the dishes, going to work on time, driving the speed limit, what? He doesn't say. And the message there is, if you're faithful, you're faithful. Whether it's something that looks huge or something that looks tiny. If you're only faithful in things that you define as big, then you're probably doing it for approbation or rewards from God or something like that. If you're unwilling to be faithful in the things that no one's going to see you doing, you're not faithful. So just understand that about yourself. And God says, I will make you faithful. And so He is molding us quite fantastically. And so these are things that deeply affect our personality. So you and I, we dreamt of what we would be. God had a different plan. All of us are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we don't become the same. But we all have the same virtues, but we don't become the same. So it takes trust to entrust Him. You like that? I wrote that myself, as you can tell. It takes trust to entrust Him with absolutely everything. But when we do, we find perfect peace. That's a big problem you got. Uh-huh. It's not mine. It's God's. Well, you have nothing in this? Oh, no, I do. I have His will. Despite what I am in, I have to follow His will. What's His will for this particular situation? Well, it's His will all the time. His will doesn't change. He's immutable. I mean, there's certain commands that I'm following maybe in this that I wouldn't be following in different circumstances. But still, if I'm in a situation where I'm heavily tempted to judge, I do not judge. I leave that to Him. If I'm in a situation where I'm heavily tempted to be afraid and worried, I cast that burden upon Him. And when I take it back, and I will, I'm going to cast it on Him again. And when I take it back again, and I will, right? Hand it over to God, take it back. Hand it over to God, take it back. But we keep, you know, that's that diligence in the New Testament. Be diligent. He doesn't say be perfect. He says be diligent. Not only did we once dream of who we would like to be, but we likely dreamed or dreamt of what we would like to see our church as, our marriages, our professions, etc. Certainly, I dreamed of a church. The first time I walked into a doctrinal assembly, I was scared to death because it weren't Catholic. My Sharon, my first wife, kind of said, "Do you want to go exploring churches with me?" And I'm like, "Sure." And we went to a Baptist church, and I thought I was going to go to purgatory or something for even showing up in the place. Fortunately for me, I wasn't a very faithful Catholic. But then we ended up finding Pastor Bob, and that was a scary place when I first walked in. Didn't look like a church. It was actually an amphitheater, the old church, East Bay Christian Center. It was a big amphitheater, probably 400 seats, where the stage was down there, and it looked like, what am I at the circus here? It looked weird to me. But then I heard the first message. I can't tell you what he taught, but I can tell you that I was blown away. Because it was the first time I was ever actually taught something from the Bible. Yeah, it was strange. And then, you know, we come out here. Now, we went looking around for buildings, and I had an idea. When we finally decided that I was going to move out here and we went looking around for buildings, I had an idea of what I had in mind. And then when we didn't find what I had in mind, I talked to, Roger was really the one involved with it. I mean, not only a bunch of people were involved with it, but it was Roger that was driving me around. And I was like, okay, well, we'll be... So this was price-wise and square footage-wise, this was the smartest call. And I remember people saying, yeah, you'll be there for about a year and then, you know, you move above ground or something. You get this idea, right? Your idea, your dream, is nefarious. Is that the right word? I don't know why that word just came to my brain, but it did. These are things that we also do not get to determine. Sure, you chose what church you would attend, and you chose who you would marry, and you chose your job, but you don't have every single church, marriage, and job to choose from that's on this earth, neither from all time, because God put you in a certain time period. But when you chose, you didn't know everything about it. Now, and certainly, you didn't know everything about your spouse. You knew, but we're going to focus on church. We're not going to focus on marriage. We had no idea. And yet, God led us. If we reject His guidance, then we would end up in a church that would not be His will. And so, and because of that, you would be still guided by God, but in a different fashion. He would be guiding you out of there. And especially in our day and age with the internet, and there is a ton of great teaching out there. And for the Christians who are looking for it, if they're in places that they've chosen for the wrong reasons, of which there are thousands, then God is leading them out of there. But He can't force them. So 1 Peter 4:19 states that believers are to trust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In other words, we follow the path and the way of righteousness, following the commands of God while we entrust our very souls and lives in His hands. If we choose lifestyles of sin, then we reap what we sow. We can't blame God for the circumstances of our bad decisions. Say, well, God, you were leading me, so, you know, I chose a completely terrible thing. Fill in the blank. And God would say, no, you chose that without me. I guided you, but you chose that without me. Now, after Sharon died, I almost got married to the wrong person. So close. Thank God. Right? But it was, you know, what was the motivation and things that I was thinking? Well, it's personal stuff, but let's put it this way. not godly. It was about me. It wasn't about the things of God. And if I had ended up in that, who do I have to blame for that terrible relationship that I'm in? Well, it's certainly not him. He didn't like have my arm, but say I do, say I do. No, that was me. But truly and wonderfully, we can blame God for the circumstances of our choice to follow him and entrust him with our lives. Because those situations, those circumstances, he has wrought. The other ones he has wrought too, but that's a push to get you back to where you're supposed to be, which is in your soul, of course. And it's great that we can blame him. Say, God, you did this. And it'd be like, yes, I did. Just be patient. Be patient and wait. And what if I find myself in a bad situation? I made a bad decision, but I'm stuck in it. So what? I'm stuck with misery? No. Moses made a bad decision. That's why he ended up in the wilderness. But God wanted him in the wilderness. He trained him in the wilderness. What are you to do? Call it. I've heard people call it the wilderness situation. Say I made a bad decision and I'm stuck in it. Is peace now elusive to me? Heck no. And you actually are in a place that is quite valuable. Because what we want to do in a bad situation is we want to tuck and run. What God says is no, and you know the Greek word, you've heard it here a bunch of times, hupomone, it means to remain in it. And God is saying, I am going to train you in something here that you would not learn without this. This pressure is going to teach you how to trust me more. Don't run from it. Find peace while you're in it, in your own soul. It doesn't matter. Everybody around you has no peace whatsoever, and they hate you or whatever. But in your soul, find my peace. If you run from this before you find my peace, then you won't discover it here. And it's wasted. Find it. And in that, we can always take courage. Yeah, I find myself reaping what I sow because I made bad decisions. All right. Now what? Everybody in this book has done it, outside of one, Jesus Christ. Everybody. So, as we noted, we have many members of our congregation who are far away from us, and some of them are alone, without fellowship of other Christians of like mind. Like last night I read an excerpt from Bonhoeffer's work entitled Life Together. And therefore, yearning for the physical presence of another believer is not sin or fleshly, and we'll see that. Go to Romans 1:8. First, we'll see that Paul desired it. Now, it's not my job to go into all the, let's list all the benefits of what it is to have fellowship with a like-minded believer. We all know what those are. And at different times we have different amounts of them, levels of them, whatever. That kind of thing, we're not here to study. We're here to just study the fact that it's a reality. And that there is a great gift from God, which is fellowship. Now, if I don't fellowship with him, my fellowship with others is meaningless. But with that peace with him, my fellowship with others is quite meaningful. But yet, this has also been distorted, like every other truth. It's been distorted into program church kind of things. You know, where fellowship is magnified above the Word of God. That's ridiculous. You know, I was taught the pastor needs to get the sheep in and get the sheep out. And there was a reason for that. And I understand that. Because the people can get cliquey. They can cause division. They're sinners, and they're all at different levels of spiritual growth. And so they can get gossipy, and then they can start fighting one faction against another, and you get church splits and all that. So how do you avoid that? You kick them all out right after. Get them in their cars and get them out of here so they can't congregate. I don't buy it. It's not the way I would ever run my church. It's just not my personality. I understand it, and if I saw, small enough here that I don't think something like that is a huge danger, but if it ever is, I just entrust God to take care of it. But of course, as we see in the scripture, if there is like an overt condoning of sin, that is not allowed. If there's an overt, obvious heralding or exalting of sin, of some kind of sin, that's not allowed. That must stop. And it's up to the pastor to make it stop. But the fact of the matter is that we're all sinners and that we all have weaknesses and that those weaknesses are going to clash. The fact that they do is okay. And in fact, there's a benefit to that, too, because the dream of what we thought a church would be is always dashed away to the reality. God doesn't want us in a dream world. God came into reality and suffered reality. He suffered at the hands of men. He came right into the reality. His disciples were idiots at times, a lot of the time. He didn't go picking the best and the brightest of Israel, did he? And they're completely different. I mean, a lot of them are middle-class people, but you've got also educated fishermen. Kind of they're common guys. But, of course, they clashed. Did they not clash? They fought with each other about who was the greatest. Of course they clashed. But he chose them anyway. That was his perfect 12. Not perfect, though, are they? And so there is definitely something to fellowship. It is, do I need it for spiritual growth? Nope. Nope. However, if I'm going to serve another, I need another to serve. But it doesn't have to be, do I have to be face to face? No. That is, you see that in God's plan for your life. Again, we go back to those who are alone. They might say to themselves, well, I don't have another Christian around me to serve. And I guarantee you God has given you the opportunity to serve. In some way, some shape or form, he has given it to you. And I'm sure that you see it. So Romans 1:8. Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So, nothing wrong with that, right? That I would be encouraged and you would be encouraged. By what? By stupid flattery or anything like that? No. By faith, yours and mine. What you believe and your faith and I believe are the same. It's the same as the high priest with the anointing oil coming down his beard in Psalm 133. Down his beard and down his robe. That all of us can see. And you know, Israel was commanded to congregate together three times a year. They were called to go to church three times a year. Technically, they were supposed to gather together at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They had no other. Their Sabbath was not a call to congregate. The Sabbath, they were told to rest, to not work. not to congregate. So Jews now, they go to temple on Saturdays, and they think that's fulfilling the Sabbath. It's not. It's not a command at all. But for us in Hebrews, we are commanded to gather together. And of course, that means if we can. And, you know, for those who choose to isolate themselves as Christians when they have the opportunity to be a part of a body, I think is a terrible error. This is, something like this is missed out upon. In verse 11, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And that's, of course, the function of his spiritual gift in service. So you say, well, he's an apostle, so of course he's imparting a spiritual gift. But he's not the only one who has a spiritual gift. Everybody who's a believer in the church at Rome has a spiritual gift, which that service from that gift, as we are told, that the spiritual gift was given to us by the Holy Spirit for the common good. "That you may be established," he says, "that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Go to 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Again, the situation in Thessalonica is Paul was there. He was called to go to Macedonia, which you have the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And when he started this church, there was a riot in the town or the city, and he was forced to leave. So there's a great concern in his heart because it was so new. I think he was only there for 3 weeks or so. A number seems to stick in my head. And when he left, I mean, it's a brand new church. And they're surrounded by persecution. So, you know, did they sustain themselves? Or did they fall apart? So he sends Timothy to find out. And he gets the report from Timothy that they were doing actually quite wonderfully. So he says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit." In other words, I was with you in spirit the whole way. "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." 3:2. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. You long to see us, we long to see you. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may God our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men, just as we also do for you. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Certainly a great desire for them to see each other face to face. So it certainly is not a fleshly thing to desire the company, the fellowship, physically, of another believer. When we continue tomorrow night, we'll see how the Lord of the same thing. We start with the upper room, and he says, I have longed to celebrate this Passover with you, with them, not alone. And you know, one of the things, I had to read a message that Pastor Fazel John, I read in his newsletter about the message he taught for Easter, Resurrection Sunday, was centered around all the things that Jesus borrowed. And this is the first time I've ever heard it. I thought it was quite wonderful that he borrowed stuff, like, from other people. He didn't say, well, you know, I don't want your stuff, I'm going to make my own. So like the colt he rode into Jerusalem on, the room that he celebrated the Passover in, Peter's boat to get across the Sea of Galilee. There's a bunch of stuff where he borrowed, he took from others, used for the purpose of his glory. It's quite amazing. And so, again, the Christian way of life is certainly not an isolated way of life. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to guide us in it. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of what we've heard so we may apply it to ourselves and grow in your grace and wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I